as we take up the study of your word, that you would grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that you would prepare our vessels that we might receive an opening of our understanding to your word as you pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. I ask that you take control of my words and my thoughts, hide me behind the cross, and allow me to be used by you to convey a message that you have for us at this time, and that you prepare our hearts and minds to receive the message. We thank you for your willingness to allow us to be among the few that are understanding these end time truths. We ask a blessing upon this study in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with dealing with two temple cleansings. We're bringing to a conclusion Jeremiah as the third angel's message. In Desire of Ages, page 161, it says, in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity, and through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with so much pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. And then she quotes Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So go to Malachi 3. This is one of several places where Sister White ties in Malachi with Christ's two temple cleansings. She quotes verses 1 through 3, which says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And in verse 1, you'll notice that it marks that he comes twice. It says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come." And this passage in Malachi is used to represent the two times that Christ cleansed the temple, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. And we're going to look at that and put it in the context of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 9 to begin. Jeremiah 9, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, that my heart were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." When Jeremiah here is wanting that his head were waters, and that his eyes were fountains of tears, and that he's weeping day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, he's in agreement with Ezekiel 9, where those that are receiving the seal of God are weeping and mourning for the sins that are done in Jerusalem. Reading on in verse 3, it says, speaking of God's people that he's weeping over. And they bend their tongues like their bows for lies. They are not valiant men for the truth upon the but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? He's going to melt them. If you go back to Malachi 3, because of the condition of God's people, he's going to melt them. We've already read verses 1 through 3, but let's start in 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in days of old, as in former years. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So Jeremiah's weeping for the condition of God's church, just as those that are receiving the seal in Ezekiel 9 are. And in Jeremiah 9, the Lord says what he's going to do is he's going to melt these people. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 9, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. He's going to test them. This is referring to Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5. Which is also therefore referring to the two temple cleansings. And he says that he will come near to them in judgment, thus identifying that when he melts them in Jeremiah 9, verse 7, that they're in the judgment, the visitation. But let's read on in Jeremiah, verse 8. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peacefully to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things? And that's what we're talking about, is the visitation of Adventism at the end of the world. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, but both the fowl of the heavens and the beast of the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perishes and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for mourning women that may come, and send for cunning women that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we've forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death has come upon cup into our windows, and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. How is it that the death has come into the windows? Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, as the handful after the harvestmen, none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So what I'm saying is Jeremiah 9 is a parallel to Ezekiel 9, and that the emphasis on weeping is the emphasis upon those that are going to receive the seal of God, and that there is a testing process in this period where it is identified as a melting, which takes you to Malachi 3, which takes you to the two temple cleansings. And you'll notice in verse 25 that he says he's going to punish the circumcised with the uncircumcised. He's going to punish Adventists with non-Adventists at the end. And from Testimonies, Volume 3, page 267, it says this: who are standing in the council of God at this time? Is it those who virtually excuse wrongs among the professed people of God and who murmur in their hearts, if not openly, against those who would reprove sin? Is it those who take their stand against them and sympathize with those who commit wrong? No, indeed. Unless they repent and leave the work of Satan in oppressing those who have the burden of the work and in holding up the hands of the sinners in Zion, they will never receive the mark of God's sealing approval. They will fall in the general destruction of the wicked, represented by the work of the five men bearing the slaughter weapons. Mark this point with care. Those who receive the pure mark of truth wrought in them by the power of the Holy Ghost, represented by a mark by the man in linen, are those that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the church. Their love for purity and for honor and glory of God is such that they have so clear a view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, they are represented as being in agony, even sighing and crying. Read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. So what I'm saying about Jeremiah 9 is it's talking about the judgment. Malachi 3, verse 5, I will come near unto them in judgment. It's a melting process where the silver and gold gets melted down to remove the impurities. And during this time, those that are receiving the seal of God are sighing and crying. And those people that receive the mark of the beast, they die in the general destruction of the wicked, which is verse 25. I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. And because of this, we're going to start our study when we get going into it with identifying the two temple cleansings. But before we do, the two temple cleansings based upon Malachi. When Christ cleansed the temple two times, Sister White refers it to a fulfillment of Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, what sons does he purify?
Levi.
So who is Levi? What was the work of Levi?
They were the ones that punished.
They had charge of the sanctuary. So in theory, if it wasn't the Levites that were buying and selling in the sanctuary, if you had a table in there and you were buying and selling, you had to be connected with the Levi that was letting you rent that table. But perhaps the people that were running the tables were all the Levites. So when Christ came and cleansed the temple those two times, he was purifying the sons of Levi, literally, because the people that were the managers of the temple were the Levites. But that two temple cleansing is pointing forward to something different in our day and age. And Selected Messages, book 2, page 118 says, the prophet says, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils. Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. This is the same message that was given by the second angel. Babylon has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 14, 8. What is that wine? Her false doctrines. She has given to the world a false Sabbath instead of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. It has repeated the falsehood that Satan first told Eve in Eden, the natural immortality of the soul. Many kindred errors she has spread far and wide, teaching for doctrines and the commandments of men. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, what's the last work for the warning of the world? Third angel's message. Who represents the third angel's message? Jeremiah, the way we're looking at it in this study. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, Revelation 14, 8. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities, Revelation 18. Go to Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Two distinct calls are made to the churches in the fulfillment of the third angel's message. And after these things, verse 1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily. Then in verse 4 it says, and I heard another angel, another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That's the second call. The second voice, the second message in Revelation 18. And all the information from the spirit of prophecy identifies that verse 4 is the Sunday law in the United States. And anyone that is teaching that verse 3 is the Sunday law in the United States is standing in opposition to the spirit of prophecy. The two calls are first, the first temple cleansing to Adventism, and then the temple cleansing to those outside of Adventism. In your notes, from Review and Herald, April 9th, 1889, it tells how the temple was cleansed. It says, Christ had just cleansed the temple of those who defiled it with forbidden traffic. Divinity had flashed through humanity, and men had seen the glory and the power of God manifested before them. So what cleansed the temple was that divinity flashed through humanity. We're going to go to the board in a minute. But I want to read two more quotes before we do. The parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. Great Controversy 393. Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890. I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has special application to this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. So, the time of Christ was a fulfillment of Joel, the time of the Millerites was a fulfillment of Joel, and the time we're living is a fulfillment of Joel. There's many ways to show that these three histories are parallel histories. Malachi 3 was fulfilled in the time of Christ with the two temple cleansings, and Malachi 3 was fulfilled in the time of the Millerites with two temple cleansings. But we're told in verse 5 of Malachi 3 says he will come near unto them in judgment. Okay, so in the Millerite history, who was being judged? The Protestants. Okay, the Protestants were in this history about to become apostate Protestantism by rejecting the message of the hour. Judgment begins at the house of God, so Protestants are judged first. And when Christ cleansed the temple, he does so by a manifestation of divine power. So as we look at how he cleansed the temple, the two times in the history of the Millerites, based upon the two times he cleansed cleansed the temple in his day and age when he walked upon earth among men, we will see how he cleanses the temple two times in our history. The difference, though, is in the Millerite history, the Protestants were being judged first, but in our history, Adventism is being judged first because judgment begins with the house of God. And the other factor that we have put into play here is both the Millerite history has been and our history will be is a fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. So Christ, I think I have it a little later on in our notes where I will show you that I would like to have it. We'll get to it. We'll end up coming back to it. There was a message in the time of Christ. And the message that Christ announced when he cleansed the temple was based upon the Bible, and it was Isaiah 56. What does Isaiah 56 say? I think it's Isaiah 56. Verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called what? A house of prayer for all people. Now, when we deal with this later on in this study, we'll take all the first seven verses because this is about the Lord entering into covenant with the people. But Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, he announced a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. And he says, the word of God says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Okay, so there was a prophecy that was empowered when Christ cleansed the temple. And in the first temple cleansing in the Millerite history, there was a prophecy that was empowered. And what was that prophecy? Well, was the second woe empowered with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire on August 11th, 1840? Daniel 8:14 was empowered because the year-day principle was confirmed on August 11th, 1840. And a mighty angel, the angel of Revelation 10, came down out of earth. And what happened? Out of heaven. Okay. Are you saying something? No. What happened? Divinity flashed through humanity. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. Christ cleanses the temple by divinity flashing through humanity. The message is empowered. And then there is a visual testing process. What's the visual testing process in this history? And that led to what? The Protestants closing their door of probation. And the first temple had been cleansed. But there was another message that was going to be empowered, a visual test. And the door closed in this history because after the Protestants were tested, who was going to be tested? The Millerites. The Millerite temple is now going to be cleansed. Is it not? And of course, we really understand this now that we understand Ezra 7:9. So every time that Christ cleanses the temple, divinity flashes through humanity, but there's a message associated with it. What's this message? Once again, it's Daniel 8:14, because the midnight cry message was a clarification of the conclusion of Daniel 8:14. And when the tarrying time comes, then you're going to see a manifestation of the power of God in the midnight cry. And you're going to see a visual test. What's the visual test?
The lives proclaiming.
The lives proclaiming. And Sister White calls this what? The living testimony. And then the door closed. So this is the two temple cleansings in the Millerite history, and the characteristics, they line up with the characteristics of Christ. Christ, in both cases, his message was, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. That comes from Isaiah 56:7. But divinity flashed through humanity in the first temple cleansing, and they saw the glory of God flash through Christ, and the door closed. Same with the Protestants. Daniel 8:14 was empowered with the restraint of Islam, the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. This chart puts a visual test into play, which causes the Protestants to close their door. Then the midnight cry message, Daniel 8:14, empowers this message, the living testimony has arrived, and the door closes. So in our history, what's the message? Daniel 11:40-45. Now, I've mentioned a tarrying time here and a tarrying time here. I'm going to pass by that right now. What empowers this message? Once again, it's the restraint of Islam. In both histories, it's the restraint of Islam. Here and here. And the mighty angel now of Revelation 18 descends, and now there's going to be a visual test. And what's the visual test? And then the door closes. And the closing of the door is the Sunday law. But at the Sunday law, the second temple cleansing is going to begin. And there's a message that is going to be confirmed. And what message is that? I'm going to put it as Daniel 11:41 because in the temple cleansing of Christ, it was Isaiah 56:7 and Isaiah 56:7. In the Millerite history, it was Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 8:14. And here it's Daniel 11:40-45. But more specifically, when the Sunday law actually arrives, what's been being taught about this is going to be confirmed. It's going to confirm what has been being said about this. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure upon those people that have received the seal of God. And what's the visual test during this time? The living testimony is revived. And someone also said it's the ensign that is lifted up. And then when Michael stands up, the door closes.
The ensign, the living testimony?
Yes, same thing. Okay, so the only thing that we haven't dealt with here is the tarrying time, the tarrying time, the tarrying time. We will do so as we proceed. The tarrying time now we want to look at. Habakkuk 2, verse 3, talks about the tarrying time. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This is the same tarrying time as Matthew 25, verse 5. And therefore, it's a fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And this is also the tarrying time of Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. The tarrying time must have something to do with judgment. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The Lord waits so he can be gracious and be exalted and have mercy on his people because he's a God of judgment. He waits during the judgment time, during the temple cleansing times. And blessed are all they that wait for him. And that takes you to Daniel 12, 12. And it's with Isaiah 30, verse 18, and Daniel 12, 12, that you can specifically mark the tarrying time as the first disappointment. Verse 12 of Daniel 12 says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days," which is 1843. And Sister White comments about this blessing of waiting at the tarrying time. She says, "Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message, for the signs of the time are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony." And those people that would read this statement and not understand that she's referring to Daniel 12:12 are resting her words. She says, "Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. And then her last sentence says, "Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony." If you're still in Daniel 12, it says, "Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." That's verse 13. Verse 12 is, "Blessed is he who comes to 1843 and 1844. Verse 13 is, "Then Daniel will stand in his lots." And Sister White says, "Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. Then Daniel will stand in his lot." She's definitely talking about the blessing of waiting that is referenced in Isaiah 30, verse 18, in connection with the tarrying time of Matthew 25 and Habakkuk 2. We know that early writings, page 74, says, "I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, and his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed." And what was it that they didn't see? They didn't see that the vision was going to actually be fulfilled in 1844. The Lord had his hand over this. They didn't see the fullness of the year mistake. In early writings, page 247, she says, after the tarrying time, "The disappointed ones saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time and that they must patiently wait for the fulfillment of the vision. The same evidence which led them to look for the Lord in 1843 led them to expect him in 1844. What did the disappointed ones see? The disappointed one saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time. And the history of the Millerites is going to be repeated to the very letter at the end of the world. So what are God's people going to see at the end of the world? That they're in the tarrying time. You got to know when the tarrying time begins. They understood when the tarrying time began. So we're going to have to understand when the tarrying time began. And in that connection with that, she says, "The same evidence which led them to look for their Lord in 1843 led them to expect him in 1844. So when they saw they were in the tarrying time, then they seen the fullness of the year mistake. Now, in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 153, it says, another angel was commissioned to descend to the earth. What angel is that? Fourth angel?
Revelation 18.
See, there's one...
Yeah, but it says that for...
It's one place she uses that expression to talk about the first angel. It could be the fourth angel. It could be the first angel. I didn't give you enough information to intelligently answer that. All right? And I did that on purpose to make a point. Another mighty angel was commissioned to descend to the earth. Jesus placed in his hand a writing, and as he came to earth, he cried what? Babylon is fallen. So what angel is this?
Second angel.
Of course, second angel typifies the fourth angel. Jesus placed in his hand a writing, and as he came to the earth, he cried, Babylon is fallen. Then I saw the disappointed ones again look cheerful and raise their eyes to heaven, looking with faith and hope for their Lord's appearing. But many seemed to remain in a stupid state as if asleep. Yet I could see the trace of deep sorrow upon their countenances. The disappointed ones saw from the Bible that they were in the tarrying time and that they must patiently wait the fulfillment of the vision. The same evidence which had led them to look for their Lord in 1843 led them to expect him in 1844. So in the tarrying time up here, when there's an empowerment that takes place at the midnight cry, at the tarrying time, what happened? An angel descended from heaven with the writing in his hand. And what did the writing say?
Babylon is fallen.
Let me read that again. Another mighty angel was commissioned to descend to earth. Jesus placed in his hand a writing, and as he came to the earth, he cried, Babylon has fallen. Now, earlier we've read from... Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118. And unless you really wrap your mind around this to dissect it, you may not connect this. But this is the passage where she says, two distinct calls are made to the churches. And she says, the prophet says, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, verse 1. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, verse 2. Okay. But from this point on, and then she says, this is the same message that was given by the second angel. And she quotes Revelation 14:8. She's saying that verse 2 in Revelation 14:8 is the same message. And in the next paragraph, she refers to the second angel's message, Revelation 14:8, in connection with the second message. Or let me just read it. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last act of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon has fallen. So she quotes Revelation 14:8. She's talking about Revelation 18 being two distinct calls made to the churches. And in Revelation 18, verse 2, she quotes the expression, Babylon has fallen. But from then on, when she talks about Revelation 18 and the expression, Babylon has fallen, she uses Revelation 14:8. Okay, so that we see the connection here. And when she talks about the other distinct call, she quotes Revelation 18, verse 4 and 5, come out of her, my people. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that according to what she's saying, at the tarrying time here, an angel comes down out of heaven, and the second angel, and he says, Babylon has fallen, and Sister White uses this angel interchangeably with the angel of, or the pronouncement of Revelation 18:2. So when we get to this tarrying time on 9/11, if this is the tarrying time, we should see an angel come down from heaven. What angel is that? The angel of Revelation 18. And verse 1 says, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And what's verse 2 says? Say.
Babylon has fallen.
It's saying the same thing. Babylon has fallen. It's telling us that this angel is this angel. Well, I thought this angel was this angel.
I thought the angel of Revelation 18 was typified by the angel of Revelation 10, but now I'm saying the angel of Revelation 18 is typified by the angel of Revelation 14:8, the second angel. And it is. And the second verse of Revelation 18 is Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Okay, so now we're going to go return to a study we have did already in this presentation and lay this over the top. Go to Ezra 7, verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And what was he bringing with him when he came from Babylon? The third decree that was going to be put in place when? On the 10th day of the seventh month. Okay. So we've went through previously in this study and looked at every place in the scriptures where the first day of the first month is referenced and brought that together with the tarrying time. This is the first day of the first month in this history of the Millerites. And the midnight cry is the first day of the fifth month in the history of the Millerites. And the 10th day of the seventh month is October 22nd, 1844. We've already looked at this. And this is August 14th. And this is April 15th or 16th. 15th?
It was the 16th. The day that you put up was April the 16th. Because it was the day before William Miller.
I'm open for correction on that. I've been corrected so many times I forget which correction was correct. By the way, while I'm thinking about that, not too long ago, in a presentation like this, is totally off the subject, sorry, and it's really unimportant, sorry, but the group corrected me because I didn't know how to say sepulcher, all right? And so they said, no, I was saying sepulcher. All right, and they said, no, you're not supposed to say sepulcher. You're supposed to say sepulcher. And they corrected me. So from that point on, I've been saying sepulcher. Even though the L is after the U, I was saying it the way the group told me. So last Sabbath, some friends that had watched that DVD said, you know, you were right. They were wrong. So I got on the internet and looked how you pronounce sepulcher, and you're wrong. You pronounce it sepulcher. Just like it's spelled. Okay, but sepulcher. Okay, the L is after the U, so don't pronounce the L before the U. I protested, but I agreed. I was pliable. But right now, I don't remember which correction is correct, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It matters in terms of being accurate to Ezra 7:9. I'm not denying that it matters. But this is marking the end of 1843. The arrival of the tarrying time. What happens at this point is the first disappointment. That's what we're looking at, is the arrival of the tarrying time, the first disappointment, and what happens. And that's in this history here. So what we've looked at in Ezra 10, verse 16 and 17, and we're going to take this a little bit further than we did before. Ezra 10, verse 16 says, and the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain of their fathers after the house of their fathers and all of them by their names were separated and set down from the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. What were they examining? The problem that they had when they came out of Babylon, that some of the men brought Babylonian women with them for their wives. Okay, so in verse 17 says, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So here, the strange wives, at the tarrying time, the strange wives are separated. And you had the opportunity, if you just wanted to get rid of your wife and stay among God's people, you could, or you could leave with your strange wife. But they weren't going to have no strange wives from that point on. Jeremiah 3.
verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou set for them, and in the as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain, because thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Will thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Here, I'm suggesting the tearing time in our history is right here. And because of the strange wives, what's been withholden? So when we separate from the strange wives, what's going to start? The latter rain, all right? And we're saying that our tearing time is lining up with this tearing time, all right? Go to chapter 5 of Jeremiah. This is probably all the further we'll get today. Now, are we supposed to walk the narrow way or walk in the broad way? The narrow way. Where's the broad way lead?
Destruction.
Okay. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see and know, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. This is speaking about our history. This is the third angel's message. This is Adventism. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. And notice, what do they refuse to return to? The old past. But that's not the point I wanted to make. They have did what? They made their face harder than a rock. But what happens to God's faithful people in this time period? He will make their forehead hard as a flint. So there's two happenings in the two groups of people. Christ is going to make the faithful have a forehead of flint, and the unfaithful, they're going to make their head hard, because they're hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are what? Foolish. This is the foolish virgins that he's talking about. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. Now they know not the way of the Lord. What's the way of the Lord? The old path. But what else do they not know? The judgment of the Lord. They don't know this. They don't know that the Lord is now judging Adventism, that it's now the time of visitation. They don't know that there's two temple cleansings in the history of the Millerites and in our history and in the time of Christ. They don't know the judgment of the Lord. Verse 5, I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. This is the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, right? The great men, that they know all this stuff. And he says, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I have fed them to the full, they have committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. What's that mean? Who's the harlot of Bible prophecy? The papacy. They've assembled where? They've entered into the papacy's house. They've ate the papacy's food.
taken the papacy's clothes. They've taken the papacy's the whole nine yards. In fact, I asked earlier, I think it was Jeremiah 3 when we were reading this, how is it that the enemy comes through the windows and attacks us? How is it? It's the papacy. It's Rome that comes through the windows. Verse 8. They were fed as horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? That's what we're talking about here, the visitation of Adventism. God's word ever fail? Does God's word ever fail? God's word is saying Adventism is to be visited for these things, and these things exist in Adventism today. Verse 10. Go ye up on her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, is it not he? Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. And the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done. Now, they're saying they're not going to see sword or famine. What's that? What's the sword?
Judgment.
The word of God. I'm not going to receive no prophetic message that's condemning me. What's famine? I'll always be able to understand the word of God. But there is going to be a famine in the last days, isn't there? Okay. Verse 14, wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, and it is a mighty nation, and it is an ancient nation, and nations whose language thou knowest not, neither understand what they say. Who is this? According to Deuteronomy 28, 29, and Daniel 8. This is Rome. And who's Rome at the end of the world? The papacy. This is the Sunday law. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. They are almighty men. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up the flocks and thine herds, and they shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities, wherein thou trustest, with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. And it shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord God all these things unto us? Then thou answer them, like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people. Who's this? Foolish virgins. People without understanding. What understanding that don't they have? The increase of knowledge. And what's the increase of knowledge for this generation? Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Which have eyes and see not, and have ears and hear not. What's that? Where's that come from? Well, it comes from the time of Christ. Christ confronted the Jews with that condition, but it comes from Isaiah 6. And when does Isaiah 6 come into history? Revelation 18. Verse 3 of Isaiah 6 says, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 18. Verse 22, fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, and that it cannot pass it? Though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins withholding the good things from you. What's it holding? What's it with? Why? What's being withheld? And what is it that needs to be separated for the latter rain?
the strange wives. It's the same history. It's the strange wives that have kept the latter rain away from us. Verse 26, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay in wait. As he that set a snares, they set a trap. They catch men. As a cage full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich." They're a cage full of birds. Who's a cage full of birds? Keep your finger there, but go to Revelation 18:2. We want to keep this right here in the same point of reference, right here, 9:11, Revelation 18. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, 'Babylon the great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird.'" Here, Isaiah's placing us right here in Revelation 18, verse 2, once again. Now remember, at this tearing time here, this is prefigured by this tearing time here. And this tearing time here, there was an angel that was commissioned to come down out of heaven, and he had a writing in his hand which said, Babylon has fallen. At this tearing time, there's an angel that comes down out of heaven. And in verse 2, what does he say? That the Seventh-day Adventist church has become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 28, "They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they are overpassed with deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause, they cause the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" So, we're just getting started into this study, and we will continue on tomorrow. What we're saying to bring this to a close in this final couple minutes is we're looking at the visitation of Adventism, and we're identifying that there were two temple cleansings in the time of Christ, and the structure of the temple cleansings are always the same. There's a message that's empowered, then a visual test, and a door closes. And judgment begins with the house of God, and in the Millerite history, the Protestants were the house of God. They were judged first, and the Millerites were judged second. But in our history, Adventism is judged first, and then the 11th hour workers are judged second, if that's an okay way to identify them, God's other children in Babylon. But because this was the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, and this was the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, there's another line of truth in here that needs to be factored in, and that is that when the Millerites were judged, their judgment takes place in connection with the tearing time and the history associated with the tearing time. So when we come here at the beginning, we're also marking the tearing time at the beginning here, at the first temple cleansing in our history. And we're walking through once again the lines of truth that are associated with this history of the tearing time, the midnight cry, and October 22nd, in order to build an understanding of the visitation of Adventism here at the end of the world. And if there's anything that you need to test about what we're saying, is that Sister White says when the tearing time arrived, there was an angel that came down, the second angel, and he said, "Babylon has fallen. Therefore, if 9/11 is our tarrying time, and if it's Revelation 18, verse 1, then the pronouncement, Babylon has fallen, isn't about the Adventist church being Babylon. It's about the fact that we've reached the point in time where you're either going to enter into a marriage covenant with the Lord, or you're going to enter into a marriage covenant with the strange wives of Catholic doctrine, as was done by their leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in September of 2001, when they implemented the rule that in order to be a pastor, an ordained pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that you had to take courses on spiritual formation that comes from the Jesuit order. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we plainly see that not only is Adventism being visited, but the United States is being visited. The third woe that arrived in history on September 11, 2001 reached another step yesterday, perhaps, with the bombing in Boston. Whether this was Islam or some homegrown terrorist, it matters not. There is no doubt about it. It's the judgments of God, and these judgments, Sister White has told us, are the footsteps of an approaching God. It's time as your people that we wake up to the fact that we have no peace and safety message, but that we have a message that is encompassed in the story of Shiloh, as mentioned by Jeremiah, that Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are about to be turned upside down and destroyed at the very time that the ark is captured, that the Sunday law is about to sweep away the structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and very few within Adventism will recognize this fact, will be impacted by this reality to the extent that they are sighing and crying over the condition of God's church. And if they do not come to this understanding, they will not receive the seal of God. So we pray that you would give us understanding in these things and allow us to be tools in your hands to give this final warning to the Adventist church. For it's now time to warn Adventism. And the warning is so severe and so serious that there is no other priority that could be above that one at this time. God is now visiting his people, and his people know it not. We ask that you would be with us as we take up our task this day, that you would protect us and let us be productive and do things for your glory and honor. And we ask for a continued blessing upon the live streaming and recording we're doing here. In Jesus' name, amen.